Hark the cry of the poor people from far and wide in the land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of my people I am hurt. I mourn, and dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of my poor people not been restored? And our gospel passage comes from the Gospel of Matthew, from the 10th chapter. Listen again for God's word. Jesus said to his disciples, "A disciple is not above the teacher, nor a slave above the master. It is enough for the disciple to be like the teacher, and the slave to be like the master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those in his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered up that will not be uncovered, and nothing secret that will not become known. What I say to you in the dark, tell in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim from the rooftops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground unperceived by your Father. And even the hairs of your head are all counted. So do not be afraid. You are of more value than many sparrows. Everyone, therefore, who acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before others, I also will deny before my Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and one's foes will be members of one's own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take up the cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Those who find their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it." People of God, the grass may wither and the flowers may fade, but the word of our God remains and abides forever. Thanks be to God, and let all God's people say, Amen. In our passage for today, we hear some words that Jesus gives to his disciples as he sends them out into our sin-sick world to continue his, Jesus' work. Jesus tells his disciples to go out serving God, and he tells them to go out and to have no fear. Jesus says, do not fear those who can kill the body, but who cannot kill the soul. Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, the idea of hell has a strange and fascinating history. Within the Old Testament, there isn't anything said or taught about a place like what we think about when we think about hell. But there are a few passages in the books of the prophets where the prophets talk about a place of judgment. The prophets predict that one day God will judge all of the people of the earth, including the enemies of God's people. And in these passages from the prophets, we get the first ideas, the first concepts that will help eventually to lead to the creation of the idea of hell. The prophets predict that God will judge the enemies of God's people in a particular place, a specific valley on earth. In their predictions, the prophets anticipate that God would descend from heaven to earth and there would be a reckoning. God would gather all the people of the earth together, including the enemies of God's people, and they would be judged and punished. And this judgment and punishment would take place in a certain valley. In the time between the writing of the Old Testament and the time of Jesus, the time of the New Testament, there was a whole lot of writing that happened. And it was in that span of a few hundred years, and in those various writings, that the idea of a place like hell was developed. What was hell? Well, there wasn't one official description. Instead, different writers, writing different kinds of literature over the course of several hundred years, expanded on this idea of a place of judgment, a valley of judgment. There is an interesting, fascinating book called the Book of Enoch. And in the Book of Enoch, for instance, there is a lot of things written about fallen angels and demons, spiritual forces. The idea in the prophets that God would judge Israel's earthly enemies. In books like the Book of Enoch, the idea of God's judgment was expanded. It was spiritualized. Not only were God's people facing troubles from earthly enemies, but they were also facing troubles from spiritual enemies, fallen angels and evil spirits. This answered the question, why is humanity in such bad shape here on earth? Why is there so much evil and wickedness in our world? Is it because of our own sinfulness? Yes, that is part of it. But it is also because of the ways in which we are troubled and led astray by wicked and malicious evil forces. And a hope developed in that time between the Old Testament and the New Testament that God would not only judge and deal with the earthly enemies of God's people, but that God would also deal with and destroy the spiritual enemies of God's people as well. The place of that judgment and destruction was described in different ways in different texts. But what it seems to be the case is that by Jesus' day, those various ideas had been collected together in the minds of regular people into a general idea of hell. A place of spiritual judgment, the place where God would gather and judge and perhaps even destroy the enemies of God's people. Jesus says to his disciples as he sends them out to do his work, Jesus says to his disciples, "Do not fear those in this world who can threaten to end your earthly lives. Instead, as you go out to do this work that I am calling you to do, revere and honor God, who has the power and the authority not only over your temporal existence, but also the power and authority over your eternal destinies as well." Now, personally, I can admit that I am not a huge fan of the idea of hell, right? Do you have any big fans of hell out there? No? Okay. I am not a huge fan of the idea of hell. I am not a huge fan of the idea that God is waiting for a time to gather up and to destroy anything, not even those people in this world whom I would consider an enemy. Instead, my hope is that hell is like a metaphor, an idea that expresses a truth about God's reality, but an idea that makes a point, like a parable. My hope is that hell is the product of our human frustration and hatred towards our enemies, a hatred that burns at times with a rage and a desire for the destruction of our enemies. My hope, in part, is found in what Jesus teaches about how we should think about and treat our enemies, not that we should seek their destruction, but that we should pray for them. That we should give them food when they are hungry and water when they are thirsty. My hope is that God's plans for all things is not to destroy portions and parts of God's beloved creation, whether earthly or spiritual, but that God's plans would include the redemption and the restoration of all things. So that is all to say that I am not a huge fan of the idea of hell, a place of eternal and everlasting judgment and destruction and punishment, a place of destruction. But I can still understand the point that Jesus is making to his disciples as he sent them out that day. And I trust that we all can understand it together. We can still understand what Jesus is saying when he commands his disciples to fear God's judgment in hell rather than to fear earthly opponents. Jesus is saying, as you go out in this world to challenge injustice, to undo systematic evils, to preach the truth about God's love and acceptance of everyone, even the poor, even the crippled, even the foreigner, even the religious other, even the ethnic other, even the sinful, as you go out to bring change to a world in need, do not fear earthly violence. Do not fear earthly threats. Do not fear the bloodthirsty enemies in this world who will wish to stop you and to end your work at any cost, even the cost of threatening or even taking away your lives. If you do fear them, if you allow your fear of them, your fear of upsetting your family, the fear of upsetting the status quo, the fear of offending those who are watching over the systems that you have been sent to challenge and to change, if you allow your fear of them to stand in the way of your work, then you are potentially putting yourself on a course where you will be pleasing earthly powers while you are upsetting the God who made you and the God who will one day judge all of creation. Jesus is saying, worry more about upsetting God. Worry more about upsetting God than worrying about the ways that the work that God has sent you to do and the work that God is doing, enacted in your words and through your actions, may be upsetting the ways and the plans of earthly powers. People of God, no matter our opinions of hell or God's plans for judgment and eternal condemnation, I trust that we are able to hear and to take Jesus' point. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. was a disciple of Jesus Christ. He was sent to continue the work of Jesus in this world. Dr. King experienced firsthand in the work that he did during the civil rights movement of the 1960s, the tension, the very real tension that exists between fearing God and fearing earthly threats. Dr. King was sent to point out injustices in our world, and he did that work. It was work that began with a boycott of busing in Montgomery, Alabama, where blacks were not treated as equals with whites. As an American and as a servant of Jesus Christ, Dr. King, he pointed out the discrimination in busing, that it wasn't right, and he organized a boycott of that busing system. Dr. King pointed out racism, systematic racism, which was in conflict with the founding documents of our nation, and systematic racism which stole away the dignity, the rights, and the respect that are due to all of God's people, cherished, valued, and beloved children in this world. As a result of this work that Dr. King did on Christ's behalf, he was hated, and his life was repeatedly threatened. People hated what Dr. King was doing. They hated that he was so bold enough, daring enough to point out injustice and to challenge the status quo and to ask that things might be changed. In a sermon, Dr. King recalled that just a few days into the bus boycott, he, as a leader of that boycott, he began to receive phone calls threatening his safety and his life. Threatening the life and the safety of his wife and his family, if he should choose to continue to do the work that God had called him to do. Dr. King said that at the height of the boycott, the telephone at his home rang as many as 40 times a day with threatening phone calls. In this sermon, Dr. King recalled that one night very late, the phone rang, and he answered the phone, and there on the other end, he said there was an ugly voice. And the voice said, in worse words than these, that we are tired of your work, we are tired of you, and if you don't get out of town in 3 days, we're going to kill you and blow up your home. At night, Dr. King admitted that the call and the threat, he admitted that they got to him. And that night he couldn't sleep. And so frustrated and bewildered, he said he went down to his kitchen and he made himself a cup of coffee. And he sat there over his cup of coffee and he thought about his daughter, born only a month earlier, and how she could be taken away at any moment. And he thought about his dedicated and devoted wife and how she could be taken away, or he could be taken away from her. And Dr. King admitted that in that moment he felt weak. And in that moment of weakness, he felt the Spirit of God moving within him to pray. And so he prayed. And he prayed a prayer out loud over that cup of coffee, and he said, Lord, I am down here trying to do what is right. I think our cause is right. Lord, I am weak now, and I am faltering in my courage. Dr. King prayed, and as he prayed, he says that he could feel and hear an inner voice inside him saying, Martin Luther, stand up for righteousness, stand up for justice, stand up for the truth, and lo, I will be with you always, to the end of the world. At the end of this story, Dr. King spoke about the song, There is a Balm in Gilead. It is a spiritual song that was composed and sung by American slaves. It is a song that is based on a passage from the book of Jeremiah, and there the prophet asks, is there no balm in Gilead? He is asking in the face of sickness and suffering that God's people are experiencing, he is asking, is there no medicine, no relief, no help for God's abused and hurting people? Is there no doctor? Is there no one who can help and heal and care for the broken and the abused in God's world? For Dr. King, this song was a song of encouragement. For in its verses, it speaks of being discouraged. It expresses the feeling that your work is done in vain, but then the experience of being restored again by the Spirit of God. People of God, the question, is there no balm in Gilead? It is an open-ended question in the book of Jeremiah. In our world today, there are plenty who are asking, is there no balm? Is there no balm here in the United States of America? Is there no cure? There is a sickness that we all face. It is a sickness of racism. It is the sickness of the fallacy of white supremacy and black inferiority. It is the system of systematic disadvantage and centuries of oppression upon our brothers and sisters in this world whose only fault is to have dark skin. And this is a sickness that has infected the very heart of our national being. A prophet asks, is there no balm? Is there no medicine? Is there no treatment? Is there no way to bring relief to those who are hurt and abused and suffering under these sicknesses? And people of God, God's response is to tell the world that we as individual servants of Christ, and we as the church here in God's world, we are God's answer to that open-ended question. As the hands and the feet and the voice of Christ Jesus in the world, we are the answer to this question. We are the ones sent by Christ into this world, sent by our Savior to be the balm to soothe the sin-sick bodies and souls in our world. We are the medicine. We are the doctors sent by God, the great physician, to bring about the healing of our world. The prophet asks, is there no balm in Gilead? But the American slaves who sang their song, Dr. King explains that they took that question mark at the end of that statement and they straightened it into an exclamation point. They sang, there is a balm in Gilead. There is a balm in our world. There is a balm here in the United States of America. May their prophetic words come true in our deeds, in our actions, in our words, in all that we say and do as servants of Christ in this world. Amen.